What would you give to gain Jesus? They say that having a great deal of money makes life easier, and I can only imagine that's true. But what comfort and security can be gained in the material world by wealth is of zero value in the spiritual realm, where it is impossible to inherit eternal life without God's divine intervention. In this passage in Mark 10, 17 to 22, the narrative gives us five back and forth conversation turns between the man and the Lord to demonstrate the impossibility of obtaining eternal life by one's own. And this passage also teaches us the infinite loss that befalls a person who rejects the offer of salvation. And it also implicates believers to continually repent, not just once, but to continually repent and turn to Christ for victory over the common sin of forgetting that Jesus is unmatched in value and more precious than anything in the universe. Let's look at the first conversation turn, the man's request, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus was beginning to head out, and somebody, literally it just says one, ran up to him, indicating a sense of urgency. He ran up to him and also knelt before him. So there's sincerity and urgency, which is also a sign of incredible honor, kneeling before him. And he addressed Jesus as good teacher. This is the same thing in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 40. The leper did the same thing, begging Jesus and falling on his knees. "If you are willing, I know you can heal me." "I am willing," he said to the leper, and he touched him. This man, this rich young ruler he's often called, he obviously knew that Jesus was not just another counseling appointment or a social interaction, but he was one with authority, and not just knowledge, but divine wisdom. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the word. He might have partially wanted to ensure that he was going to inherit, like we think of when someone dies, they leave their belongings to someone inherited. That's the primary meaning of that word. But, you know, what was promised to the Jews, their inheritance, because of his ethnic Jewish background. We are sons of Abraham, remember? This word can also mean obtain, just in a general sense, or come into possession of, or acquire. So it might not just be that he's passively hoping to get his inheritance, but that he wants to make sure he gets a hold of it. That's the man's request. Second conversation turn is the Lord's rebuke. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This verse over the centuries has created a great deal of unnecessary confusion by being misinterpreted to suggest that Jesus is denying his sinlessness and allegedly denying his deity. But that is a logical fallacy. When we use a consistent literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, the so-called confusion is easily dispelled. The intended meaning of any written text is where? In the mind of the author, as he has written it in the grammar he's chosen. The original language, it literally says, "No one is good except one, God." Jesus didn't correct him for calling him good. Jesus didn't say, "I'm not good, and I'm not God either." What Jesus is doing here is called epistemology. Big fancy word. It means establishing what is the authority by which you believe this to be true or not true. In fact, his direct question is, why? What is the reason that you call me good? If you know the truth that only God is good and you call me good, then are you not ascribing deity to me yourself? You've come to me kneeling down, asking me to do what you can do to inherit eternal life. Who then do you say that I am? That might be a better question. And notice in verse 19 that Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's question the way he expected. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He thought there was just something missing from his great performance to have eternal life. And at least he knew that much. He's right, there was something missing. And the text in a few places demonstrates the sincerity of the man's question. He was actually looking for what he could do to make sure he entered the kingdom of God. He really thought he had kept the law, and yet he still had this aching in his heart that it was not enough. But Jesus doesn't tell him, here's what you need to do. Keep up the good effort, young fella. This passage has very often also been used to demonstrate that the man was relying on his works for pleasing God rather than coming to God by faith alone, such as are found in the Pauline writings of the New Testament, for example. But that is not what the particular point of this passage is. Jesus is God and is fully aware of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Jesus is revealing to the man's heart and also to the disciples who were present that only God can save a sinner. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. Something needs to be done not by you, something needs to be done to you. What you, by nature, love most needs to be changed. And for that, your nature needs to be changed. What's quoted here by Jesus is five commands from the second half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which have to do with loving thy neighbor. The first four commands have to do with loving God. So Jesus deliberately leaves out the commands about loving God for the time being. But he will come back to that shortly. The harder part of the Ten Commandments is loving God, because these are harder to see. In the context of first century Judaism, and even today, these commandments are between you and God. There are few witnesses except the Lord and your own heart, and he knows your heart better than you know your own heart. They're about the affections of your heart. What you really love is what you really want. And that's why that's what you really do. These commandments about loving God are not about optics. They are about affections of your heart. How it is in reality, not how it looks. So if you're here, if you're hearing this, and you think about your own love for God, don't kid yourself. We all fail to love God as he deserves from each one of us. Every 5 minutes or less. But this is the most important part of the law. This, we're going to see, is the part that the rich young man was very good at not being honest with himself about. And I don't want us to make that same mistake. We need to take the time this morning and not leave here thinking, of course I love God. And not find good reason to love him even deeper. And one of the ways that happens is hearing his word and saying, yes, that's true. I want to live my life in accord with that. And another way of doing it is when we gather for fellowship, embracing your brother and sister in Christ and saying, yes, that's true. I want us together to live that together to his glory. I love God. It isn't just you and you alone. We are the body of Christ. We are his bride. So Mark's text shows us that Jesus knew that this guy had no problem with external conformity to the optics of coveting his neighbor's material things. Jesus uses the word defraud. He actually doesn't verbatim quote, thou shalt not covet. But the heart of a man who is very wealthy and proud of his own good behavior since his youth, which is a joke when it's so impossible, this might well have been an issue with the heart. In his wealth, he may have obtained a self-reliance on his wealth through scamming people. Jesus says that do not defraud, or cheating, or twisting facts, or fudging the numbers for his Canada Revenue Agency tax return. Turning a blind eye, as it were. Or telling someone the truth, except for that little piece that makes you look bad. Can you always see coveting? Maybe this man was wealthy because he was good at defrauding others. Jesus can read his heart. It could be that as a wealthy man, he had no interest in other people's things since he had it all. He might have had interest in his own things. But perhaps he's being indicted for becoming rich by defrauding others. And I would argue that this man is already showing that he's good at defrauding himself by thinking that he is without flaw in keeping the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is assessing his internal condition. The most important part of assessment is history taking. Anyone who's worked in the medical profession is taught this. The most overlooked and valuable part of assessment is history taking. Jesus knows that by nature this man is born guilty and corrupt since his youth up. That's his status, since his youth up, guilty and corrupt. Jesus knows this man's history actually goes all the way back to the imputed sin of Adam. In Adam, all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. If you haven't read Romans 5, 12, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 5. It's called the imputation chapter. Often. Jesus knows the man is not failing to assess his effort so much, but to assess his own attitude, that he thinks he's free of guilt. His thinking is messed up, not because of intellectual impairment, but because of an affection impairment. He has a want disorder. His deepest affections are for things that should be hated. And he hates what is actually the most lovely thing in the universe. And like the heart of all mankind, he proceeds to rationalize what he thinks is good behavior and keeping of the law, establishing his own righteousness as being somehow meritorious and effective since his youth up. So that leads to our third conversation term, A third turn in this conversation is the man's rationalization. Verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." He says basically, yeah, I know all that, but I still want to know from you if I could do anything else to be even more righter with God. You know, seal the deal. Ink the contract. Do you know somebody like that? Who says, "I've been a Christian my whole life." Maybe you've said that. "I've been a Christian my whole life." That statement is contrary to the Bible. All are born in sin. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family and think you've been in the covenant community your whole life. The new covenant isn't physical. The new covenant is entered into by regeneration through the Spirit. Titus 3. God's grace is not a human birthright. God's grace is given according to the sovereign determination of the counsel of his own good pleasure. You can't influence that, and you can't change that. You cannot inherit eternal life through your upbringing. I think a lot of people hear that and say, "Yeah, that, I guess that's true. I agree with that." And yet, they still hold on to it. But it's a dangerous notion. It's a dangerous thought. You cannot become a Christian because you were raised to be one. And the way Mark describes this rich young ruler, I think he realizes that keeping the law was not enough. There's something missing. He knows it. Matthew 19, 20, that's the parallel passage in Matthew. "What am I still lacking?" And he knows Jesus is the person, capital P, the person to ask. If you need saving, you better ask a savior, right? If you're drowning in the ocean, someone throws you a life raft or a life ring, and you say thank you, but it's attached to no rope, and then you get to the end, and you drown. You need a savior when you need saving. The question is for all of us. When you ask the right question and you hear the answer from the Savior, will you respond rightly? Or will you continue to prefer the delusion of autonomy and searching for joy to submission and resting in the joy of the Lord and His perfect completed work as your Savior? It's one of the other. Paul told the Corinthians in a letter whose theme is correction, and in the first two chapters, correcting their theology of preaching because of disunity in Corinth. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "Just remember your calling, brothers. Remember how you were brought out of death into life. There were not many wise, sophisticated intellectual thinking. There were not many noble," which means high-born, from that pedigree. "Not many strong, they were weak." That's how we were called. It wasn't through human wisdom. It wasn't because you were a big, bad person in a big, bad world. Or, here's the real rub, that noble birth. That's what a Pharisee hangs on to. That's what a Pharisee is proud of. Self-righteousness. "I am God's people from birth." That's what they hang on to. Remember John the Baptist saying, "I suppose you're going to say we are sons of Abraham." God could make sons of Abraham from rocks, which he kind of did in my case. God does not need assistance in saving. He is the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. John the Baptist called that kind of person who's proud of their religion or their upbringing in religion rather than Christ, the one who loves their theology more than theos. He calls them a brood of vipers, condescending, judgmental, self-adulating, self-promoting, self-righteous. Repentance and faith in the one whose sandals you are not even worthy to stoop down to untie. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's our fourth point, the Lord's requirement. Here's your answer. Here it is. Look at verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus loved him. Listen to those three words. Jesus loved him. And said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And here it is. Come, follow me. Mark writes that Jesus loved the man. In the Greek, this is the word agapao. You've heard that word, agape. Jesus loved the man and then told him about repentance. They're connected. He loved, so he spoke. Jesus was the original brokenhearted evangelist, to borrow that phrase. And this should be hitting us all right now. We need to always tell people about Christ, knowing that they're not simply making a logical error in their worldview, but because they are in eternal danger. As we heard H.B. Charles say on Friday at Shepherd's Conference, we need to talk about heaven with a smile on our face and talk about hell with a tear in our eye. They are, John 3:18, already under God's wrath without Christ. Compassion. Telling someone to repent of their sin and turn to Christ is an act of love. He says, one thing you lack. Then he tells the guy to do four things. What? Jesus is not very good at math. Jesus is pointing to the one thing he lacks by painting a picture of his failure to love God more than anything. He describes the ways this man would demonstrate true love for God: repentance from his sin. Most notably, the sin of self-righteousness. Abandoning his affection for temporary material security and being replaced with affection for the eternal spiritual security of God. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I can sing that with a clear conscience and joy in my heart. I enjoy silver and gold. I like earning a paycheck. I like being able to buy groceries. I like being able to pay my rent or a necklace for my wife. But I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. You can have it. He is the pearl of great price. So many times we can hear this text and think, well, that's right. Rich people have such a struggle to be humble. And of course they have such a hard time. But beloved, you might not have money or even a love of money, which is called the root of all sorts of evil. But Jesus is not describing the obstacles to salvation sinners face. He's describing the impossibility of salvation sinners face. Only God can overcome your desire for all the idols of your heart. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who loves money more than God on his own power and logic to be changed. It's hyperbole to say that a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. A three-year-old would agree with that proposition. What was the one thing he lacked? Some have tried to say this is a call to Marxism. We need to sell everything that gives us power over the minority, oppressed lower class, and even the playing field for all. That's hogwash. His problem was not having too much power to be saved, but having no power to be saved. Evidenced by having no desire to be saved. He did not love God above everything. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? What does it cost you to follow Jesus? You say, I thought the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. It is offered freely to undeserving sinners, but it was not accomplished for sinners for free. Eternal life is only the free gift of God through the gift of God to grant saving faith in the death of the Son of God dying in your place. 1 Peter 1:19 to 21 says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. How did you come to be a believer in God? Through him, the spotless Lamb of God. There is a cost to follow Jesus. Here it is, Luke 9:23. Everything that you are. And the reward is priceless. Like that pearl that a guy finds and he sells happily and even quietly. He doesn't want to lose the pearl. Whatever it takes to keep that pearl. You must have that pearl, whatever it costs me. It's far beyond compare. And as Jimmy Elliot said, he is no fool. The guy is not a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Being a believer in God through Christ means that you have been given the spiritual ability to see the cost required for your salvation. Believe the word of God. There was a cost. And a converted person can now see that following Jesus, whatever must be given up, whatever, take it from me. Whatever I must give to gain Christ, I will happily do so. Because he is more desirable than anything in the universe. That's an objective reality. That's not my personal preference or some subjective affection. That's an objective truth. Christ is more desirable than anything in the universe. And when that happens, the scales are tipped. I'm going to say irresistibly by grace. But no person will ever believe that submission to God is preferable to living your life the way you decide is best, unless that person is changed in his heart or her heart. Ezekiel 36 describes this as a sovereign act of God in regeneration. I will, Yahweh says. I will take out your dead heart and give you a heart of flesh. The new covenant describes a sovereign act of God to take out the dead sinner's heart, which loves self-righteousness and self, and often loves their bank account. And I will give an undeserving sinner a heart of life, one that loves God and loves his righteousness, without which no man will see God. The gift of salvation comes by being given the gift of saving faith. Saving faith, what theologians call the instrumental cause of justification. Saving faith, that's the instrument you do not have in your tool belt to get saved. No one does. That's the whole point. He tells the man in verse 22, follow my rules? No. He says, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is a person, not a code of conduct. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's only available in him. The gospel, the good news, is that very statement. In him, we are imputed the righteousness of Christ. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, from you who believe to you who believe to me who believe, to those who believe in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus died for a purpose. He was not just going along with things as they came up. Jesus acted, he didn't react. Jesus went to the cross not as a helpless victim. He went to the cross, and when he felt those nails upon his hand, did he go, oh, I'm having second thoughts here. Did he complain? Was he fearful? Was he whining, sniveling, reviling, knowing who he was? It was the most insulting, humiliating thing to happen to the perfect, eternal Son of God. He knew the joy set before him to do his Father's will. Instead, he said in righteousness, drive those nails in, gentlemen. I'm going to be out of the grave in 3 days. Having conquered death and having conquered the power of sin, and I will have rescued my bride. I will have made atonement, perfect atonement, not as a victim, but as a victor, securing the salvation of my people from their sins. This man, this rich young ruler, did not have the kind of faith that saves. I mean, he definitely had faith that Jesus had the answer. The answers needed to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he didn't trust it enough to abandon everything else that he loved more in this life. He wouldn't rather have Jesus than anything. Following Jesus required him to stop following anything else more. That's what Jesus taught all throughout the Gospels. You want to follow me? Once you put your hand to the plow, don't be a person who keeps looking back, because you're not useful. Keep your eyes on the prize. This man had spent his whole life earning and accumulating temporal things, wood, hay, and stubble, only to be absolutely unable to lay hold of the greatest treasure in the universe, salvation standing right in front of him. And he walked away, saddened. He needed what he could never acquire on his own, faith that only Christ could save him. Faith in what Jesus told him. Believe Jesus. That's what God the Father said. "This is my beloved son. Do what he says. Believe what he says and do it." He tells him to do all these things that would demonstrate your repentance of the sin of loving your wealth more than God. And then he says, "Come, follow me." That's repentance. Turn from this, turn to Christ. Turn from sin, turn to Christ. Or it isn't repentance. Repentance, 180 degrees. First, do these things with your money. In other words, stop doing these things with money. And then follow me. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Without one, you don't have the other. You cannot repent without faith. You cannot have faith without repentance. And you can't have either without regeneration. But beloved, with regeneration, with the Spirit working in a dead heart sinner, we have both a hatred of sin and a love for Christ, as evidenced by obedience to his word. Hallelujah, what a Savior that he should give us these things. So undeserving of them, and yet he's lavish in his grace. Both sides of that coin, repentance and faith, are needed for the currency to be valid. And the man could do neither on his own. Repent and believe. That's the gospel. Not rolling around on the floor, barking like a dog, writhing like a snake, speaking in gibberish, having an ecstatic experience. The gospel is repent and believe in Christ. That was Jesus Christ's authoritative and foundational message upon which the church is built. If she is built, she's built on the cornerstone. Through the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. In the Great Commission, Jesus first says, "All authority is given to me. Therefore, go." This message is from my mouth, Jesus Christ, and carries the authority of God. When it is faithfully proclaimed, the same is true today, brothers and sisters. We are messengers of his authoritative message. We don't command people to repent. We tell people God commands everywhere, every person to repent. It's the authority of God speaking. That's what we tell people. And it's the love of God that saves. And that's also why we must never alter the biblical gospel message, or we, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, empty it of its power. Not just tell people how to escape punishment, but how to gain great reward, how to find the treasure that is the only treasure that can actually satisfy the human heart, that emptiness, that longing in every human heart can only be found and be satisfied with the fountain of living water, Jeremiah 2. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Why? Why, Jesus? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We do not put our highest affections on things of the world because they are passing away. We're not to love the world, neither the things of the world. 1 John 2:15. It doesn't say that we can't enjoy material blessings, but not love them in any way that excludes God's supreme value in anything good. If the love of the world is still dominating your affections, then John says, the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John 2:15. the whole section here, Jesus is using this man as an illustration that it is not possible for a person to walk away from the guilt and corruption of sin into which all human beings are born. It's not possible apart from God. Like John 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Remember, you're the great teacher of Israel. You don't even know this? What Nicodemus says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question as the rich young ruler. And Jesus tells him, there's nothing you can do. That's what he told him. Only God can perform the miracle of salvation. As Jesus tells the apostles, what is impossible for man is possible for God. The whole passage is about salvation. God's not some dragon's lair or pirate's booty where we can sneak in and grab a whole bunch of gold and sneak back out. You got to get in there with the secret handshake so I can get access to those riches. Get into the club with the password. There's nothing you can do to get yourself saved. And that's why the Bible's grammar always uses the word saved in the passive voice. Save yourself is an oxymoron. Like jumbo shrimp. Or California winters. It's a contradiction of terms. God saves sinners apart from anything that they can do. Because if salvation came by works, Galatians 2:21, then Christ Jesus died needlessly. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh, that is an unconverted mind. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It hates God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. This is total inability in one phrase. Why is this passage in the Bible in Mark 10:17-22? To show us how consumer resistance to our Christian message is so tough to overcome? Jesus is not disappointed that he failed to make a convert here. Nor is he surprised. Jesus loved the man, it says, enough to tell him the gospel message. But Jesus did not love the man like he loves his bride. Ephesians 5:25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how you define biblical love for the church. Gave himself up for her, that he might, Ephesians 5:27, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ died for the ungodly bride, so that he might present her in all her glory, that she would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27, not walking away saddened. And that's our fifth point, the man's rejection. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Saddened, or he became gloomy. He had dreadful thoughts. He knew the truth intellectually. He understood it. He knew it, and it crushed his spirit to the point of deep regret. Are you kidding me? I have to give up all my money in order to be into the kingdom? Do you know how much money I have? No way. That is a high price. Is that really necessary? Isn't that a bit excessive, Jesus? Can I make a down payment? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What this man had was, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. I want to show you something. 2 Corinthians 7. This is called worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, Paul wrote a harsh letter, I do not regret it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. I do not regret it, writing that letter. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. You see that? Repentance was according to the will of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, because we're made right. Repentance from sin and turning to the forgiveness we have in Christ, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Man, I hate that I got caught in my sin. Man, there's some big consequences. I really regret this. I'm crying. I'm sorry. But there's no reconciliation because there's no forgiveness. The guilt has been incurred and the guilt still stands. Unless that guilt is removed through forgiveness, the guilt still stands. Godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Godly sorrow produces godliness through faith in Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and turning to Christ. Worldly sorrow ends up in misery, depression, and even the worst kinds of things. Self-harm, self-loathing. That's one of the things God rescued me out of during those dark ages. I realized I wasn't a victim to all the problems in my life. I was the perpetrator. A person who has been offered the gift of eternal life does not run away whimpering about how much it's going to cost him his sin. When he sees the incomparable value of being in Christ, not just loving money, but whatever your idols of the heart, they do not belong on the same wavelength as Jesus Christ, who's of infinite value and treasure. And the Bible is clear. If you have turned to Christ for salvation, but you have not turned from your sin, you are not a follower of Christ. You have counted the cost of gaining Christ and said, I'm not willing to pay that. Not just yet. Or in some cases, too many cases, you've written a check of false profession that your unconverted soul is not willing or able to cash. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived even by yourself. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. He's been born again. He has a new nature. It doesn't mean that Christians cannot sin. We all know that too. Sadly, too familiar. It means that we hate it when we sin, and we confess our sin, and we repent of that sin, and we turn to Christ, remembering that we're right with God on the basis not of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy through faith in Christ's righteousness. Contrast that with a short little man named Zacchaeus. That guy was up a tree. He climbed up there to see Jesus. Converted heart. A regenerate heart. A heart that loved the truth about Christ. He wanted to make all his wrongs right. That's what repentance does. It wants to restore. It wants to reconcile, even at great personal cost to oneself. Amen. Amen. This rich young ruler, he knew what he had to stop doing. He had to stop loving things more than God. And he was saddened because he knew that he just couldn't do it. It was impossible for man. He had been given a diagnosis by the great physician, and instead of following the doctor's orders to have his problem fixed, he chose to say, I'd choose to not go through with this procedure at this time. Instead, I'll just hang on to what little I have and try to make the best of it. Try to make the best of it. Friends, there is no way to make the best of it in hell. There is no relief. There is no end. And again, H.B. Charles beautifully said at Shepherd's Conference, we need to celebrate heaven, but shun hell. If it's impossible, then how can we ask people to repent? You might have been asked that question. You need to know how to answer that. If it's impossible, then how can we possibly ask people to repent? God has said that the only way for anyone to be saved is always by repentance from sin and trusting in the perfect substitutionary work of Jesus. It is impossible for men. So where will you turn? Cry out to God. Cry out to Him. God is the only one who is able to save you. Turn from the sin of trying to achieve being right with God and cling to Christ. Cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He promised. He promised. God who cannot lie. Anyone who comes to me, I will never turn aside. If you hear this passage or this sermon about this passage and say, I know all this gospel truth. Man, you've been preaching that introductory level material for a long time here this morning. What can you give me that'll give me some real power in my life beyond this basic fundamentals of the faith, this old gospel message once again? Well, then you've missed the entire point. You've missed the entire point of the point. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. He's the greatest treasure in the universe. There's no higher power, and there's nothing that can satisfy the human heart more than being in a right relationship with Him. Pursuing Christ every day, not just Sunday morning. That should be your desire. Christian, you and me, who deserve hell, but have instead been given eternal joy in Christ. Contentment in life is always connected to one's true view of the true value of the true Jesus. You want to be content? How much do you love Christ? How much would you be willing to give to gain Christ? More than you currently have. Nothing can compare. Is there anything more valuable to you when you hear me? What are you holding on to? If you had to give up everything to gain Jesus, could you do that? Could you do that this morning? Could you do that today? Could you do it tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Next year? When Jesus is the highest, most precious relationship in your life, all other relationships are blessed by Him. The rich young ruler went away saddened. Don't go away saddened from Christ. Come to Christ. Seek first His kingdom, and all these other things, these clothing and food issues, will be added unto you. Come to Christ in every decision you're facing. Come to Christ in every relationship you have. He's in the relationships you have. Don't walk away and turn your back on Jesus in your relationships. Embrace Christ in your relationships and keep coming closer to Him. Jesus is saying, abide in me. Abide in me that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Let's pray.